At a very early age, Jean-Francois Gravelet was mesmerized by tightrope walkers. So enamored was he with what they were doing that he went home after seeing the acrobatic skill at the circus and took his father's fishing pole and used that as his balancing rod, pun intended, to be able to walk across the tightrope. And at age five was his first exposure in having a public display of his skills. He became known as the Boy Wonder. And over time, he developed his skill. And in 1859, at the age of 35, he was the first to attempt to cross the Niagara Falls. They stretched a cable, it was a 3-inch cable, over 1,000 feet from one shore to the other shore. They used a rowboat to get across the river, and they strung it across the Niagara Falls, and so much weight that it sagged 60 feet at the bottom portion of the cable. 5:15 in the afternoon, after he had painstakingly made every effort to be able to publicize this event, newspapers were contacted, and many of them scoffed at him and thought that he was just a hoax and that it was just a publicity stunt. And so while they thought it was a hoax, and many thought that he was just crazy, they showed up anyways. Railways, trains brought in thousands of spectators to watch him. Bands were on both sides of the shore playing as he began his walk across the Niagara Falls. It took just a little over 17 minutes, and during that time, at one point, he paused and he laid down on the cable. And then at another time, as he was on his way again across, he stood on one foot. And he successfully, later on, admitted that it was an easy task for him to do. He decided to go right back across and made it in a much faster time back to the place where he began. Later on, he would do additional stunts as he did the same feat numerous times. On one occasion, he carried his manager across on his shoulders. He walked across blindfolded, on stilts, pushing a wheelbarrow, in a gorilla suit. He did numerous kinds of things to bring attention and the accolades of the crowds that were around him. I thought that was crazy too, but 1859. We consider achievements like that and are amazed, whether we see them in person or whether we hear about them on the news. Gravelet sought the adulation of the crowds through maximum exposure by the media. Others have been astonished as well at other kinds of feats, whether it's the prowess of athleticism or the beauty and grace of art or music that has been portrayed through the centuries. We are amazed. We consider things that we see that to be beyond our capability as being awesome or amazing or other adjectives like incredible, even miraculous. Take your Bible and turn to Luke chapter 11 this morning. We are going to see in this passage three responses to a miracle. And then we are going to see three responses with a message. Jesus, in his some 3 years of public ministry, performed some amazing feats. He didn't do it for the accolades of other people. He didn't do it to bring attention to himself. He didn't do it so that people would publicize those events. He did them because he had compassion on people. He draws to form events. So we want to see, first of all, as we look at this, what can we learn from the scene in response to what Jesus did? And my question for us to ask this morning is, how do we respond to Jesus? How do we respond to Jesus? So first of all, looking at verses 14 through 16, three responses to a miracle. And as I said, Jesus has performed many different kinds of miraculous events. He walked on water. He took and turned water into wine. He calmed the raging storm. He fed thousands and thousands of people with just a small staff lunch of bread and fish. He didn't do it just once. He did it twice, feeding the multitudes. He cleansed lepers. He made the deaf to hear, the lame to walk, and the blind to see. He raised a little girl from the dead. He raised a son from the dead. He raised a friend from the dead. And in just a few short months from this scene that we have before us, he himself would rise from the dead. He truly did some amazing and miraculous events in his life. People who saw what he did or heard what he said were stirred to respond in some way. Three typical responses of what we see in our passage today. The first is in verse 14. We see their amazement. We read, Jesus was driving out a demon that was mute. When the demon left, the man who had been mute spoke, and the crowd was amazed. So what caused this reaction of amazement? We see in our text that Jesus was in the process of casting out a demon. It was a typical day in the ministry and life of Jesus, and we aren't sure all about the information in the details of who this individual was or why he was there. And it's a point for me to make that when we have a problem, we don't know if the man came to Jesus on his own and asked for this demon to be removed from him, cast out of him. We don't know if friends brought him. All we know is that here is this man before Jesus. And Jesus was casting out the demon. And that is a great lesson for us to learn. If we have a problem, no matter what it is, little or big, no matter the circumstances around it, bring the problem to Jesus. Come to Jesus. Because he can cast it out. He can help you through it. Throughout the Gospels, we see time and time again the compassion that Jesus had for those who were physically and spiritually hurting in some way to the point of his acting on their behalf. Matthew 9:36 says that, and when he saw the multitudes, he was moved with compassion because they were scattered abroad as sheep having no shepherd. His ministry was people, and his method was reaching them with the message of the kingdom of God. To authenticate his message, we have seen time and time again that Jesus used miracles to substantiate that what he was saying was true, and he was who he claimed to be. In this case, the need was for a man who was demon-possessed. And he was driving out the demon, and we notice here in our text that this demon rendered the man mute. He couldn't talk. He had the inability to speak. And so he cast him out, and when the demon left, the man who had been mute began to speak. Now I want you to notice something, that it was immediate. As in every instance in which Jesus is doing some kind of healing, in whatever it is, it isn't a day later, it isn't a month later, he doesn't send him to specialists, he doesn't say, come back later on, or in a year you'll be better. Over time, it was immediate. Wouldn't that be great, Rhonda? Just immediate. Don't have to go back for another surgery. It's all taken care of. When the demon left, the man who had been mute spoke. And the result was that the people were amazed. They were amazed. Jesus spoke. He touched. Whatever he did, we don't know how he removed this demon from the man, but however it was immediate, because
They must obey the voice of the Lord. They had no choice but to obey. They marveled at what they had just witnessed. They looked and they wondered. It was a jaw-dropping experience for them. Like so many other times before, their amazement, however, did not move them towards Jesus. Amazed, yes. Transformed, no. They didn't hang around for who Jesus was. They only hung around him for what he could do. They were amazed. Notice the second response in verse 15. But some of them said, "By Beelzebub, the prince of demons, he is driving out demons." There are always those in the crowd who are the skeptics and the doubters and the naysayers, the ones who look at an event and they have to come up with some other reason as to how it happened. They won't believe because they choose not to believe. The same evidence is there. Some were amazed, and some chose to say that it was the result of something else. I'd like you to turn back to Exodus chapter 8. Exodus chapter 8. These people have to rationalize away the evidence of what they have just witnessed. They look at something that is miraculous and explain it away through chance, through science, through reason. Something, anything other than what it truly is, being a true miracle. In this, not too long ago, I read an article. Maybe you've seen it advertised on TV, but that movie, Exodus, Gods and Kings, it was supposed to be the story of Moses leading the Israelites out of Egypt. And this is what, in the article I read, what the director had to say about the, as he was preparing the movie with the 10 plagues. See, we believe that God was the one who brought those plagues to happen. The director believes that it can be explained away scientifically, that there is some rational explanation as to how that happened. Exodus chapter 8. I want you to take you to verse 16. Then the Lord said to Moses, "Tell Aaron, stretch out your staff and strike the dust of the ground, and throughout the land of Egypt the dust will become gnats." They did this, and when Aaron stretched out his hand with the staff and struck the dust of the ground, gnats came upon men and animals. All the dust throughout the land of Egypt became gnats. But when the magicians tried to produce gnats by their secret arts, they could not, and the gnats were on men and animals. I want to stop right there, because remember that in the previous events where Moses and Aaron went into Pharaoh, that the magicians could do the same thing. Aaron threw down his staff and it became a snake. The magicians did the same thing. Poured out water from the Nile and it turned into blood. The magicians did the same thing. And it came to the gnats, and they were not able to do that. And we read in verse 19, the magician said to Pharaoh, "This is the finger of God." And I want you to keep that in the back of your mind, that phrase there, finger of God, because it's going to come up in our text. This is the finger of God. But Pharaoh's heart was hard and would not listen, just as the Lord had said. Here the magicians, pagans, understood that it was God alone who brought this plague down on them, and Pharaoh's heart was hardened. Didn't matter the evidence of what was before him at all, that the magicians couldn't duplicate this particular plague, and that they acknowledged that it was the hand of God who was the one who brought it on them, and Pharaoh was unmoved. And that's where we see these people who were in our text talking about that it must be something else other than God himself who brought about this miracle in the life of this man, with the demon being removed. They saw the miracle Jesus performed and accused Jesus of casting out demons. This demon by none other than the prince of demons himself, Beelzebub. Now, Beelzebub is a play on words, and it goes back to the Old Testament into 2 Kings chapter 1, and Beelzebub was one of the Phoenician the Philistinian gods that they worshipped, Baal-zebub, and so they said it must be that it's by this prince of the demons by which you are able to cast out the demon.
They're saying that Jesus' power didn't come from God, but from the devil himself. The second response is one of accusation. They were unwilling to acknowledge who Jesus was. In doing so, it would have meant that all their traditions, all their rituals, everything that they had been brought up believing was really wrong. And what Jesus was saying about himself as being the Messiah and their need for repentance was what they needed. And they were not willing to do that. Accusation seemed a more appropriate response than amazement and acceptance. Well, we go on and to see our third response here, and that is found in verse 16. There was allurement. Others tested him by asking for a sign from heaven. The third response is that they tempted Jesus. They wanted Jesus to give them another sign. What you did isn't sufficient enough for us to believe that what you say is true. Give us another sign. Give us another sign. Give it. They wanted something in addition, whatever it was. Maybe they were hoping that Jesus would open up the sky and that he would be able to move the constellations around. Maybe they were thinking that he could do some miraculous thing that would tell them. And Jesus wasn't going to go there. They were tempting him and he knew it. It's the same word that was used in Matthew chapter 4 when Satan tempted Jesus in the wilderness. Remember, it says there in that passage, chapter 4, that the Holy Spirit led Jesus out into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. And for that period of time and those events that occurred, it's the same word that is used here in our text in Luke that's used in of the temptation of Jesus. Some were amazed and some accused and some were allured. Just as it was in Jesus' day, we see these kinds of responses in our day today, don't we? Someone's miraculously cured of cancer or some other chronic condition. Someone else is miraculously spared from what would otherwise have been a fatal accident. And we look at those events and we say, oh, God is at work and it's a miracle. But somebody else will look at the same events, the same circumstances, and come up with the same conclusions that these individuals did in hearing Jesus or seeing Jesus. That they were amazed, or that they were accusing him, or that they were going to tempt him, bait him to do something else. They will excuse away the evidence and attribute it to something else. They have come up with some logical explanation other than God, and they conclude that all of this is that as a result of other than God. Three responses to Jesus' miracle. Now, how does Jesus respond? Well, he gives three responses with a message. We notice these in the remainder of our passage, beginning of verse 17 and going down to verse 28. There was a response from logic. Jesus knew their thoughts. See, he didn't even have to hear what they had to say. I imagine this, that there's this large crowd that's gathered around Jesus. And there are these little pockets of people who are whispering. And they're talking quietly among themselves. And Jesus has seen it before and he knows what they're talking about. And so he reads and knows their thoughts. And he said to them, any kingdom divided against itself will be ruined. And a house divided against itself will fall. If Satan is divided against himself, how can his kingdom stand? I say this because you claim that I drive out demons by Beelzebub. Now, if I drive out demons by Beelzebub, by whom do your followers drive them out? So then they will be your judges. But if I drive out demons by the finger of God, then the kingdom of God has come to you. When a strong man, fully armed, guards his own house, his possessions are safe. But when someone stronger attacks and overpowers him, he takes away the armor in which the man trusted and divides up the spoils. He who is not with me is against me, and he who does not gather with me scatters. When an evil spirit comes out of a man, it goes through an arid place seeking rest and does not find it. Then it says, I will return to the house I left. When it arrives, it finds the house swept clean and put in order. Then it goes and takes seven other spirits more wicked than itself, and they go in and leave there. And the final condition of that man is worse than the first. And we see here a response from logic. Jesus' first response to these individuals is a response from logic. And he argues this way. He says, look, folks, you claim that I'm casting out this demon by the power of Satan himself. If that's the case,
then by what power do your people cast out demons? See, I want you to understand, they weren't denying the miracle, were they? They understood that a miracle took place, but they were attributing it to something else. And in this case, it was the work of Satan through Jesus to be able to do that. And Jesus says, hey, let's say, for example, I am doing that. By whom do your people cast out demons? You remember the story in Acts when there were the seven sons of Sceva who wanted to try and cast out a demon, and they couldn't, and the demon attacked them and beat them up and so on. So there were others who were also casting out demons. Jesus gave his disciples the authority, the power to be able to cast out demons. And so he's saying here, if I do it by that power, then by whom do your people do it? They will be your judges. And he goes on and he says, when a strong man fully armed guards his own house, his possessions are safe. What he is talking about here is the kingdom of Satan, and that Satan is the strong man. And his possessions are those who are unbelievers. They're the ones who haven't made a commitment to follow Christ. When a strong man fully armed guards his own house, his possessions are safe. But when someone stronger, and the person who is someone stronger is in reference to himself, he is the stronger one who is coming into the dominion, the kingdom of Satan, and he is taking out some of those possessions. Those unbelievers. Those who will follow him. He takes away the armor in which the man trusted, and he divides up the spoils. He who is not with me. See, there's no neutrality, is there? You're either for this kingdom of Satan, this dominion, or you are for God's kingdom. You can't be neutral in it. You can't stay here in the middle. You're either for one, Jesus says, or you're for the other. We learned that in World War II, didn't we? That there were numbers of countries who decided that they wanted to try and remain neutral. But folks, neutrality will lead to someone coming in and overtaking. Jesus is saying that here is this strong man, Satan, and he has a kingdom, and one who is stronger, himself, has come in, and the evidence of it was what we just read in the miracle of casting out the demon, that he was able to do that. When an evil spirit comes out of a man, he goes on to say, it goes through arid places seeking rest. For some reason, and he's giving this scenario, he says, for some reason there was another demon-possessed man who had this demon, and the demon decided that the place, the person in which he was inhabiting, was uninhabitable. Whether the person was trying to be moral or what, we don't know what the situation was, but he left. And he was seeking for some other person to occupy. But he couldn't find one, so he returned back to this individual, and he says that he found him, and the place was all cleaned up. So it gives an indication that he was trying to live a moral life. He was trying to be good. He was trying to do what he could. But then it says that in our text, Jesus, the scenario that he gives, he says he goes in, he finds it clean, he goes in, and he takes other spirits who are more wicked than him, and the final outcome is worse than what he found himself in. Al Mohler argues that moralism is the belief that the gospel can be reduced to improvements in behavior. Moralism produces sinners who are potentially better behaved. The gospel of Christ transforms sinners into the adopted sons and daughters of God. If you're taking notes, write down Colossians 1:13 and 14 and Hebrews 2:14, and that tells us, both passages speak about the power that Jesus Christ has to come in and to transfer membership, transfer who you belong to, the kingdom that you were a part of, the kingdom of darkness, transferring you into a kingdom of light. His kingdom. He is the stronger one who can deliver from the bondage of Satan. A person can do all they want to try and clean up the outside by moral living, but without a transformation of the heart which transfers the person to a new kingdom, that person still belongs to the strong man. Then there was some woman who came and she As Jesus was saying those things, the woman in the crowd called out, "Blessed is the mother who gave you birth and nursed you." And he replied, "Blessed rather are those who hear the word of God and obey it." That's what he's saying. He's saying, you know, you have your viewpoint that really my mother should be blessed and honored. But I'm telling you that there's something that's more important than family, and that is obedience to God's word. Come to a point where you understand it and obey it. You listen to it. There was a response from logic, and Jesus was showing them that what they were saying really was ridiculous. And so the question is, are you prepared? Are you obeying God's word? There's a response from Laura. A response from Laura. Look at verse 29 to 32. And I've got to hurry here. As the crowd increased, Jesus said, "This is a wicked generation." Isn't that interesting? Because who's he talking to? Jews. People who had the law. People who were moral. People who were supposedly felt that they were righteous. But he calls them a wicked generation. This is a wicked generation. It asks for a miraculous sign, but none will be given it except the sign of Jonah. For as Jonah was a sign to the Ninevites, so also will the Son of Man be to this generation. The queen of the south will rise at the judgment with the men of this generation and condemn them. For she came from the ends of the earth to listen to Solomon's wisdom, and no one greater than Solomon is. And now one is greater than Solomon is here. The men of Nineveh will stand up at the judgment with this generation and condemn it, for they repented at the preaching of Jonah, and now one greater than Jonah is here. Jonah is a sign. The queen of Sheba is a sign to this generation. The queen of Sheba was a Gentile. She was a pagan worshiper. And she heard of the wisdom of Solomon and traveled countless miles, thousands of miles, to hear him. And when you go back to the Old Testament and read that account, you see that she indicates that not even half of what she had been told was, there was more to it. Jonah went and preached to the Ninevites. The Ninevites were part of Assyria, and they were pagan worshipers. Jonah didn't want to go there. He went in the opposite direction. They believed that Tarshish was in Spain somewhere, totally opposite of where he was supposed to go. And God brought that great fish and spit him back out, and he became a sign to the Ninevites because his message was one of repentance. And the Ninevites responded, and they will rise up in that day and be judges over Israel because of their rejection. Here, the people who had the law, the people who were supposedly righteous, the ones who had the temple, the ones who had all these things about them that would lead them to God, were the ones who in fact were rejecting the very Messiah that was coming to them. And yet here are these pagans who heard and responded. Jonah would be an example, just as he was swallowed up by a great fish. Jesus was swallowed up by the grave. Jonah was miraculously delivered from certain death, while Jesus was delivered from death by rising again. Following Jonah's experience in the fish, he was led to experience a great ministry in Nineveh. Following Jesus' resurrection, he too had a great ministry. John 12:37, even after Jesus had done all these miraculous signs in their presence, they still would not believe in him. And so these would stand up as he looks back in history and he says, here are some examples that are going to rise up and judge as well. Final thing that we want to see is the response from light. Verse 33-36. So we have a response from logic, a response from lore, and a response from light as Jesus thinks about what he has just understanding what these other individuals were saying about him and what he did. No one lights a lamp and puts it in a place where it will be hidden, hidden or under a bowl. Instead, he puts it on its stand so that those who come in may see the light. Your eye is the lamp of your body. When your eyes are good, your whole body also is full of light. But when they are bad, your body also is full of darkness. See to it then that the light within you is not darkness. Therefore, if your whole body is full of light and no part of it is dark, it will be completely lighted as when the light of a lamp shines on you. Kyle brought this big
flashlight. Somebody thought it was a boombox. Going to see you going down the road.
But it's a big flashlight. It's for emergency purposes. It doesn't have batteries, so I can't turn it on and blind you. But, you know, you use a light in emergency cases when it's dark, don't you? Darkness will never dispel light. You understand that, right? Light will always dispel darkness. In the creation experience or event that took place, when God called the light out, what happened? The darkness was dispelled. When the light of the gospel, Jesus Christ, has come, He dispels the darkness. Psalm 119:130, the unfolding of your words gives light. It gives understanding to the simple. Verse 105, thy word is a lamp to my feet and a light to my path. John 8:12, when Jesus spoke again to the people, He said, I am the light of the world. Whoever follows me will never walk in darkness, but will have the light of life. Just as when God brought that light into existence, Jesus is the light that dispels the darkness of the heart. When Saul experienced the brilliant light on the road to Damascus, it not only blinded him, it condemned him because he was now confronted with the reality of who Jesus was. Before, Jesus was somebody who was against the Jewish religion. Spoke against it, is what his opinion, what he had been taught. And when he was confronted now with the living Christ, there on that road, his eyes were physically blinded, but his heart was spiritually opened. He had seen the light of God's Word revealed in the person of Jesus Christ. If we have been transformed by the light, then a change in our character should follow. He is the light of the world, but many are still lost in darkness. Jesus had a message for those who rejected the miracle that they were evidence of His being the Messiah. They either obey it or they reject it. To reject it would bring certain judgment. And as Jesus left them with a challenge, He left it in verse 35 where He says, see to it then that the light within you is not darkness. Many thought that what they were doing in following Judaism was actually following God, when in fact they were actually standing in opposition to Him. And so Jesus is saying, see to it that we are following the true light of the gospel. The religious leaders thought they were following the light, but Jesus said they were actually spiritually blind guides leading the spiritually blind down the lost road. I picked up this book not too long ago. It's a daily devotional. Talking about the tsunami that occurred back, when was that, 2004? I mean, it's been a while. Sunday after Christmas, life ended abruptly for 150,000 plus souls as a result of the Sumatra Andaman earthquake, which produced what is now called the Boxing Day Tsunami. So many bodies were swept out to sea in that catastrophic event that an exact number of casualties can never be verified. It's especially notable that secular writers and news reporters use words like apocalyptic and of biblical proportions as they struggle to describe the horrific scenes of desolation and death they witnessed in Southeast Asia. Some even began to contemplate, what if there is a catastrophe so big, so deadly that it could wipe out a life on our planet, an asteroid, a comet, or a complete climatic shift away from a life-sustaining world? In other words, countless people all over the globe around anxiously thinking and talking about the end of the world. And apocalyptic as the 2004 tsunami might have seemed to some, during the seven-year period known in the Bible as the Great Tribulation, there will be at least 20,000 times more deaths. Suffering will be so extensive and desolation so great that God says it will be such as has not been since the beginning of the world until this time nor ever will be. Most Bible prophecy scholars believe that the greatest number of deaths will occur in the second half of the tribulation, which lasts 42 months or 3.5 years. By the end of the tribulation, over half the population of Earth will have perished. What are we approaching? We're over 7 billion, right, people on Earth. So you think about half of that in a very short period of time. Let's put those astronomical figures in perspective. If an event like the 2004 tsunami occurred daily for 3.5 years at the rate of 150,000 deaths per day, it would still only total 189 million casualties. For half the world's population to die by quake and tsunami in 42 months, there would have to be one quake and tsunami each hour, 16 hours per day, for 3.5 years. There would be more bodies to bury than could possibly imagine. Jesus is saying here, folks, be ready. And that's what I want to close with this morning and asking, are you ready? There were some people who saw a miracle and they explained it away. They were amazed, but it didn't move them. There's coming a day in which there's going to be a great tribulation, and Jesus is saying, are you going to be ready for that? Do you know Christ as Savior? Don't let darkness rule your heart. Don't let what you think will get you into heaven be what you have your hopes pinned down. Trust in Jesus Christ as your Savior. And the choice is clear. He says, you're either for me or against me. There isn't any hope that I'm going to ride it out neutral and hope for the best. Jesus said, I'm the way, the truth, and the life. You want to come to the Father, you need to come to Him through me. Let's pray. Heads bowed and eyes closed, but I just want to ask this one question. Are you ready? Do you know Jesus Christ is your Savior? And today, Scripture tells us that if you're not sure, today is the day to make certain. And so I'm wondering if your heads are bowed and your eyes are closed and you think about all the catastrophic events that happen in the world, but also closer to home, think about at any moment there could be something that would devastate you, an accident, an injury, even cancer that can swiftly come and overtake your body and you could be gone in a matter of days or weeks. Are you ready? And I'm wondering this morning if you aren't, and today is the day that you'd like to trust Christ as your Savior so that you know for certain when you die you'll go to heaven. Would you raise your hand? I'd like to pray with you. Maybe you could meet with one of our deacons afterwards and they'd be glad to show you through Scripture how you could be saved, to know that you have had your life transferred from spirit of darkness into the kingdom of light. Anyone this morning? Heavenly Father, continue to use this message to speak to our heart. Thank you that the miracles of Jesus that He performed show us that He is who He claimed to be, and we are to obey His word. And so I pray that you will use this passage to help prepare us to be ready for when that time comes when we meet you. In Christ's name, amen.